So this February, Christ the King Presbyterian Church will be just about 3 years old, and a church of our young stature, our youthfulness. You know, there's always lots of firsts that happen within a young community. A first worship service a couple years ago, a first membership class a couple years ago. This year alone, we've had any number of firsts. We had our first baptisms. We had our first opportunity for youth to come forward and give their testimony so that they might be able to be admitted to the table. We're going to have our first class of elders, Lord willing, and after December 15th, we'll have our very first service as a particular church. So all sorts of firsts happen in a young church. But get this, in a few months, we're going to have another first. We're going to have our first marriage. And now they're looking at me very crossly right now. But Anna Tanksley and Ryan Garman are engaged. In March, yeah, they're never coming back now. Never coming back. About that invitation, forget it. They're getting married in March, and it's going to be our first marriage in our community, and that we will give praise for, and we will celebrate, and who knows what else. But I had the privilege of sitting down with them recently to talk about premarital counseling, and inevitably, as I do with those that come to me for counsel, I ask them a lot of questions, like, one, why? Why would you choose marriage in the sense that it is as treacherous as it is glorious? Why would you do that? And I don't speak sheepishly that way or tongue-in-cheek, but why? Just to kind of feel out where they're coming from. And then I also ask them, why each other? Not because I think it's a bad idea, but why? Yeah. Why would you love someone in such a way and to such a degree that you would be willing to make vows before God and a lot of people that says, I got you, babe, forever, with apologies for besmirching the service by invoking Sonny and Cher. Why would you elect to do that for one another? And their answers were sweet and elegant in their simplicity and honest, and I believe them. But if I had asked them that question, why do you love each other? Why do you want to commit yourself in marriage to one another? If I had asked that question and they would look at me kind of with a blank stare and go, I don't know. Or if they said, I'm not really sure. Or, you know, I really can't put it into words. You would expect me to be a little bit justified in wondering, okay, is there really something here that you should trust and really put to the test by entering into marriage? If you can't find just a few words to explain the substance of your love. Now, I'm not expecting Anna to write a sonnet, although you probably could. And I would not expect Ryan to write an original composition for French horn, but he probably could. I'm not asking for something elaborate or flamboyant or ostentatious, but maybe just a few, even stammering, stilted words that would kind of communicate the merit and the substance of your relationship. Is that so wrong? We are closing out a series this week and next week on a vision for our church, a vision of faithful presence. And this last week and these last 2 weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to be faithfully present to the world. Last week, we discussed how being present to the world means being present in a gospel-centered action. This week, we're going to consider what it means to be present to the world with a gospel-centered message. Because the gospel is not an emotion. It has content. There is substance to its nature. There are truths that we convey when we say the gospel. And just as I think it would be reasonable for me to expect that Ryan and Anna would just be able to communicate something in just a few words that explains their love for one another, I think it's reasonable also to expect that anybody that identifies themselves with Jesus and his church could come up with just a few words in their own voice, not somebody else's, that would explain why they identify with him and his love. This morning, we're going to look at 1 Peter 3, which will be Peter's expression of what it means to be present to the world with a gospel-centered message. And he's going to give us three things that we have to know in order to be present. We have to know a moment to expect, a mandate to embrace, and a manner to adopt. A moment to expect, a mandate to embrace, and a manner to adopt. It's going to go fast. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 13. Would you stand as we read? First Peter 3, starting in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, you who are my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Peter's trying to tell us, first of all, that there is a moment that we have to expect. Now, by moment, I don't mean an instance or an instant. I don't mean an event. I mean the prevailing sensibilities of a day, or for you German speakers, the zeitgeist. Like, how do people think? What do people love? What do people really believe? What do people assume in their day? Everywhere is not identical. I know that. But everywhere is somewhere. And every somewhere has a way of thinking and feeling and acting that a believer has to account for and be prepared for. That's in part what I mean by expecting a particular moment. Being present to the world means understanding it in such a way that you know how to respond to it in an honest and helpful and relevant way. Now, we've picked up Peter here in mid-thought. You may remember from a few weeks ago, we were in 1 Peter again, and you may remember that Peter is writing to a church whom he considers or whom he characterizes as exiles and aliens. He describes them as such. He addresses them as exiles and aliens. They are a people, by using that phrase, who are part of society, but who are in some sense on the outside of society. Those whom society regarded with somewhere between curiosity and revulsion. If you were to boil it down then to the moment of that church, it was experiencing in some sense a day of being a minority culture and therefore viewed to some extent as a mysterious culture and in some cases perceived as a threat to the majority culture's hallowed premises and priorities. That's the way the early church was considered. And, you know, we could debate till the cows come home whether the church in America today shares a similar cultural moment, but I think it is fair to draw some correspondences between then and now. If you believe that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and the church exists not simply to help but to spread, then you're a minority group whose ways are in some sense a mystery and whose priorities are seen by many as not just out of step with culture, but a threat to its progress. Their day and our day are not identical. I know that. You know that. But they are similar enough to hear what Peter's instructions are for how to respond to it, or in our language, how to be present to it. Peter says there's reasons, whatever cultural moment you find yourself in, to be encouraged. For one, walking in the way of Jesus doesn't necessarily or immediately incite hostility. Look at verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Straightforward question. It's a rhetorical question. He's saying that the virtues that Jesus exalts are in some sense and in many senses woven into the fabric of the societies that they're a part of, whichever society it might be a part of. To practice them, therefore, is to fall in step with society, whatever that moment is. If you still had your Bible open, then you could look back at chapter 2, verse 17, where Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Those are codes that in that day few would have quibbled with, regardless of your belief. So living in accordance with the righteousness of Jesus will in many respects mimic the culture that's surrounding you. People of any day and our day will still esteem compassion. They're going to still laud sacrifice and courage and generosity and wisdom. Go any day on the internet and you'll find stories of that, and you'll see, go to upworthy.com. Every day you're going to see a story about somebody being kind because people still esteem kindness. That said, though, even though you're not supposed to live with this undercurrent of panic as a Christian, there's a limit to what the surrounding culture will take in your expression of the worldview of Jesus. You can practice virtue all you want, but when the private virtue begins to argue for a truth claim that says all this virtue is held together by a single purpose and a single will, you've crossed the line, and you know that. In Peter's day, if you're a believer, then you're a blasphemer to Jews. And to Romans and Gentiles, you are really liable to be libeled as seditious. Because when everybody else is saying Caesar is Lord, you're saying, nope, Jesus is. That makes you, in Roman eyes, an atheist, according to their lies, because you don't see Caesar as divinely appointed. Now, that's then. It's not that different now. And when the line is crossed, the majority culture, in a lot of respects, will either try to shut you up or shut you down. It's just how it works. It's just where we are. I'm not trying to exaggerate the moment. There are places where it's far worse. But here, that's how it works. And it's how it works in every cultural moment wherever Christ has been praised. There's still encouragement even in that setting, Paul, Peter says, though. He says in verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're going to be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He's saying, brothers and sisters, you don't walk around waiting for the other shoe to drop, waiting for somebody to come persecute you. But he is saying, don't be shocked when it does come. To adapt an adage, it's going to happen. And when it happens, two things you got to be aware of. You got to beware, and you got to be blessed. When he says beware, if you were to look back at verse 9 in our chapter, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. In other words, should the persecution come, whether it's out of spite or out of fear or out of being for out of amusement or a sense of righteous indignation, there will always be a temptation in us to return fire. The first instinct will to be act as you have been acted upon. The provocation will try to seduce you to become like those who have provoked you. I am told by primatologists that in baboon troops, there are these representatives within the baboon troops known as the alpha males. They're the strongest, the most powerful, and what do they like to do best? They like to beat up and terrorize the weaker males. What happens if you're one of those weaker males? Observation reveals that the weaker males that have just gotten beaten up by the alpha males, they go and end up terrorizing the males that are even weaker than them. They can't fight back with the alpha males. They'll get killed, but they do end up letting their stress and their anguish and their fear unload on those who are beneath them. Fear and pain will do that to us. And in those moments, retaliation feels like the only way you're ever going to assuage your pain. But Peter says you got to beware. Beware of that. Why? Because if you don't, you're going to make the same mistake that he did. What was that mistake? When Jesus said that he was going to suffer and die, Peter said, it will not happen to you. It shall not be so. He refused to believe that Jesus' suffering would bring about redemption. He argued for a mentality that fought fire with fire. And you know what Jesus said to him? Get behind me, Satan. How to win friends and influence people. Tell them that they're Satan. You repay evil with evil. You revile those who revile you. What happens is you step out from behind the example of Jesus. You invalidate his message. But worse, you also deny the blessing that comes with facing suffering with love. Peter says in verse 9 to bless. And in our text, he says, you will be blessed. And therefore, there is a reason not to fear in the face of suffering. And we read that and we go, how? Where is the blessing in that? Brothers and sisters, the New Testament witness will say that there is a satisfaction to be had in sharing in the experiences of the one you esteem. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he longs to share in the sufferings of Jesus. The early church in the book of Acts in chapter 3 celebrated that they were considered worthy of suffering for his sake when they were threatened with imprisonment for speaking his name. I don't quite get it, but many of you have understood it, if not experienced it, probably some of you veterans too. You know what it's like to suffer for something that is noble. And the fact that you knew it was noble did something to the way you undertook the suffering. There's a satisfaction, a kind of satisfaction. It's not a morbid sort of enjoyment of it, but it tempers the way you feel the pain. So there's satisfaction in that kind of identification, but there's also a satisfaction to be had in that through the suffering, you become something of a curiosity to people who are watching you. In other words, the way you respond to provocation may very well provoke an interest in others in knowing why you refuse to be provoked. The blessing of this kind of gospel-centered action is what it sets up. And what it sets up is our mandate. There's a moment to expect if we want to be present to the world with a gospel-centered message, but there's also a mandate to embrace. What is it? It's nicely and succinctly summarized in verse 15. Look there if you've got your Bibles open again. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. The temptation in the face of the suffering as a believer is to fear most those who are persecuting you, or to become beholden to those who hold the power and the prestige and the respect, to let those who we fear or those whose approval we most want to call the shots, set the tone, dictate what you say. But Peter says if Christ Jesus is really the Lord, then it's He that you must revere most. And the word there is to honor Christ as holy. In some of your translations, you might see the phrase to set Christ apart as holy, to distinguish Him in some form or fashion. If you go to Washington, D.C., every single monument that you visit is an exercise in setting something apart. The very existence of the monument meant that there was a space that was found, an architect that was commissioned, a thought process that was begun in order to arrive at a summary statement in visual form of what was to be memorialized. In other words, there was an effort made to see that a person, an event, or an idea was enshrined in a medium for everyone to witness and behold. That's setting something apart as bigger and larger and more important than everything else around it. To follow Christ, then, is to do more than merely file Him away in your mental architecture as an interesting figure in history. It is to designate Him as monumental both to human existence, but more importantly, to your own existence. It's to make Him the one whose respect you cherish most. Now, how do you do that? Do I throw a switch? Do I sign up for a subscription? Do I come to church? No. Peter says, you set Jesus apart as Lord by preparing a message for the moment, and if anyone should ever ask you. What's that message? It's the message of a defense of the reason for the hope that is in you. The word defense there is the Greek word apologia. It's from where we get the word apologetics, which, if you've been in the church for any length of time, is that area of theology that seeks to make a case for our faith in the face of objections. Apologetics, as you would expect, tends to operate in the dimension of logic and an argument and persuasion, and that's appropriate. But the mandate that Peter is mentioning here is not so much a defense of the logic of the faith in Christ, although that's certainly part of our responsibility, not so much the logic, but a defense of the hope that we derive from Him. Hope appeals to the logic of faith for its basis, in part, but hope is more than logic. It's what pulls us through our lives. There's an author whom I quote on the front of your bulletin. He's a British man. He's also an outspoken atheist. His name is Alain de Botton. And ironically, he reviewed a book recently by another British author named Francis Buford. And that book is called Unapologetic. And it's actually a new witness for faith in Jesus by a Brit. The book is glorious and infuriating, which is how my wife refers to me sometimes. But the irony of it, and what was intriguing to me, was that this atheist was called upon to review this book, which is itself a case, an emotional case, for the life of Jesus. The reason I was intrigued was not just because it's an atheist reviewing it, but because of one thing that he says in the review that I think encapsulates why Peter says our mandate is to defend the hope in our faith. He says, on the bulletin, in front of your bulletin, he says, the trick isn't to try to convince the reader that Christianity is true, but rather to show why it's interesting, wise, and sometimes consoling. The trick there is Peter's mandate, to show why trusting Jesus is wise and consoling. In other words, why it's hope-giving. You can give me 14 reasons why the New Testament documents are reliable. You can give me 11 reasons why the resurrection is a legitimate historical story. You can give me 8 reasons why the only explanation for the existence of the early church is because of a visible, discernible sight of the resurrected Jesus. But until you can show me why Jesus gives me hope, then your case for the reasonableness of Jesus is an abortive attempt. And especially because, brothers and sisters, there is no airtight, logical, rational proof for faith. That's why they call it faith. And does not hope at some times, does not at some times continue to hope despite all the rational evidence to the contrary? That's why they call it hope. So what's the hope of the gospel that we're to make a defense for? Like the gospel, hope is more than an emotion. It's more than a warm feeling. Hope has content. This hope, if it's really hope, has to answer many things like our failures. It has to answer many things like our fears. It has to answer our sufferings and our death. What's the hope of the gospel in the midst of our failures? How does it respond to the fact when we look at our lives, we see so many sins of omission and commission? In any relationship, if it comes under duress because one person harmed the other or both, something has to happen for the relationship to be restored. There has to be a sacrifice of sorts that has to be made. There has to be a sacrifice of humility in conceding the error and seeking forgiveness, and there has to be a sacrifice of justice in forgiving the error. But what if our whole lives, our whole bent, is rife with so many errors against God that would offend Him that we cannot ever compensate for or ever make enough sacrifices for to set the relationship right? What do? We have to appeal to someone that's bigger than us who did something that is more than we could ever do. We have to appeal to no less than God to find the pardon of God. Brothers and sisters, that's one hope of the gospel. He's my only hope against all those failures, present, past, and future. But what about the hope of the gospel in the face of all I fear? You and I have manifold fears, and I brought those to your attention just by talking about it in the call to worship. But so many of those fears derive from a deeper fear. And that deeper fear is of whether we will ever matter or measure up. Whether we will fit in, fit here, or have a reason to exist at all. Something else Elaine de Botton wrote, whom I heard a podcast about that book this week. It's a book that he wrote called Status Anxiety. Or if you're from England, it's Status Anxiety, right? Like no other time in human history, he says, he argues that our cultural moment has put human achievement in the place of God or any other transcendent idea. And therefore, if our achievements are the greatest good, then our greatest anxieties derive from whether we've ever achieved enough to justify our existence. And so we fear those who criticize us because they might be right and we might be nothing. And we loathe and envy those who seem to have gotten on better than us because we wish we had what they did, and if we don't, then we are nothing. The perception of our status determines whether we're anxious or content. And yet even de Botton concedes and concludes that the modern version of success is in need of reevaluation. Because for some who have the least status in the culture, they oftentimes tend to be the most content. While those who end up having the most status turn to be the least content with that status, because the latter have been fooled by a version of success that the former have not. How does the gospel enter into that conversation about status? When Jesus died to pardon all our failures, he also died to unite us in an unbroken and unbreakable relationship to the living God. Our day and our moment sets us up for disillusion and despair when it ties all our hopes to our status in this world. But the gospel reminds us that our only status that really matters is our status with God. And that our status is not tied to what you and I have done, but to what Christ has done for us. And out of that trust in the status that he's given us, then we work with all our might in all other things, not to get status, but simply to serve the work we do. The hope of the gospel answers our failures, it answers our fears, but if it doesn't answer our sufferings and our fear of death, then it really is nothing. Many of us in this room are facing some kind of pain this morning, physical, mental, relational, spiritual, name it. And to borrow a phrase, we probably feel like we're living on a ledge. And we think that the next breeze that comes our way is going to blow us into oblivion. I've wept this weekend watching my father, who's 90, deteriorate, knowing that he's in his final years. I have wept for my children, realizing that they're going to have to look at me someday in that deteriorating fashion. How does the gospel speak into that hope? Two things. Jesus entered into the suffering. He felt it. He knows it. And he was indignant toward it. But secondly, Jesus endured it. He overcame it. And now he lives to intercede for all those who face it. Does that story of his suffering and resurrection subdue our pain? It does not. But by the power of the Spirit of God, God inserts something into our pain and sorrow that would otherwise not be admitted. And that thing is hope. Hope that we are not alone. Hope that we will not forever be under the sway of pain and suffering. That's how it speaks. This hope answers our failures. It answers our fears. It answers our suffering. And it's our job, therefore, to fulfill this mandate to anyone that might ask, to help them to see how it answers where they're looking for hope too. That's the mandate that's given us that we have to embrace. It's to prepare a message in reverence for the messenger who himself is the message. There's a moment to expect. There's a mandate to fulfill. Finally, there's a manner to adopt. The mandate is about what to say. The manner is about how to say it. The mandate requires that you understand the basics of the gospel. The manner requires that you believe it. Now, what is this manner and why do you have to believe the gospel to adopt it? The manner comes right on the heels of the mandate in verse 15 and 16. I'll give you a running start in verse 15. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Whatever you might say about the hope of the gospel has to be governed, Peter says, by gentleness and respect. This defense is a gentlemanly defense. It is an attitude that you bring to it that has no interest in defaming or debasing or dismissing someone who does not share your perspective. It is the kind of conversation that will end with your conversationalist totally convinced of your courtesy, even if he's not convinced of your case. I know the mandate is about speaking, and the manner is about speaking with grace. But brothers and sisters, in our day where there is so much speaking, so much pontificating and posturing and arguing and shouting down, I believe you fulfill what Peter is talking about here by first doing a lot of listening, a lot of asking questions, a lot of trying to understand the other's story, their point of view, before you offer any summary of the defense of the hope that is in you. There's a lot of reasons why people want to get into a debate with one another. It's either to put the other person down, or it's because they themselves feel threatened that they might be wrong. But the defense of a position with gentleness, when you do it that way, it makes it more likely that you're trying to defend an idea rather than yourself. And it's more likely that you're making that defense out of love for the other person rather than just trying to show them that they're wrong. But that kind of gentleness, that kind of manner, requires that you really believe the gospel. Because something's going to have to keep you from despair, even if your case proves unconvincing. And something's going to have to keep you from retaliating or fighting back if all you get in return for your defense is derision. And that's something that keeps you from despair and retaliation is to know that you are already His. That you already belong to God, even if there are holes in your argument, holes in your life, or should God forbid allow you to do this, holes in your body. Your gentleness and respect, born of belief in the content of that witness, will either arrest those who see you face the persecution, or it will condemn them in their callousness. This manner that we have to adopt is as much the content of the gospel as any words we say. How do we apply all this then, if I haven't given you enough application already? Look, I'm not fooling myself to think that a single sermon is going to ward off all of your hesitations about making public the defense of the hope that is in you. For some of you, I might as well have just asked you to eat your own tongue. It's that bad for some. Maybe it's that bad for me sometimes. So I'm going to boil down this application into two things: questions and an invitation. For questions, I want you to ask three. Two of yourself and one of someone else. The questions I want to ask yourself are, why are you hesitant to speak of Jesus in public? If you are, maybe you're not. I don't want to presume that. But ask yourself why you might be. I want you to be really honest with yourself and God and perhaps another friend. Why not? This effort will be as much an inventory of your own soul as it will be a preparation for the souls of others. Why are you hesitant? Is it because you're not sure if it's true? Is it because you're afraid of what they will do to you? Those are important questions that will reveal where it is that you are and what it is that you believe and what is it that you're not quite sure of that maybe you know where to start looking for answers. Why are you hesitant? And then ask yourself, why does the gospel give you hope in the midst of your failures and of your fears and of your encounter with suffering and death. I don't want you to parrot my answers. I want you to come up with your own voice. Why should the gospel matter to those places that would seek to steal your hope at every turn? What would you say about your hope and why Jesus matters there? And then thirdly, the question I would hope that you would start to ask others if ever you are given the opportunity to have that conversation is to ask them what Ira Glass asked himself. If you saw the pastoral backstory this week, you saw the 5-minute clip with the editor of This American Life, the NPR storytelling. If you missed it, shame on you. You think I write that for nothing? Ira Glass is an avowed atheist, but he's a gracious atheist. And he leaned in when he said to his interviewer why the gospel, in some sense, has a certain solidity of logic that is hard to argue with. But he also, in a rather candid, unpremeditated moment, said, you know what? Sometimes I have to ask myself, what are the stories that I tell me that keeps me doing what I'm doing? I don't care if you don't ask people what they believe about Jesus at this point. I'd really love to ask you to ask them, what truths and stories do they tell themselves to keep them hopeful? Now there's a conversation worth having. And there's an entree into something that might talk about your hope. Those are the questions. And then I want to make an invitation. On Super Bowl Saturday, Mike Rasmussen is coming back. He preached for us a few weeks. And he's going to lead us on that Saturday in a seminar about evangelism. Shh. And he's going to use this book as sort of the format for what he might have to say. And I've got 12 copies of it in Fellowship Hall for $5 a copy. I'd love for you to get a copy. If you don't have the money today, don't worry about it. I'd like you to read that copy in the next 2 months. Think you can swing that? And then I'd like you to come to the seminar. If we run out of books, I'll buy more. But this is the book we're going to read together as a community. And this is the book that Mike Rasmussen is going to use to help us even think about something that a lot of you and me sometimes is terrified by. And that's the idea of making a defense of the hope that is in you. Would you come? Because look, brothers and sisters, without this kind of faithful presence into the world with the message of the gospel, you and I are liable in this church to become really bored. And you know what bored people do? They spend a lot of money on stuff they don't need. And I might have just condemned myself. We've had a lot of firsts in this church in 3 years. So that we might avoid the threat of boredom, and so that we might enter into the faithfulness of Jesus, I hope you would ask yourself those questions and ask another those questions and come to this seminar so that we might start having our first stories of people that are coming to trust for the first time in the hope that is in Him, and that it would be by way of our stilted, stammering, stuttering talking. Let's pray. Father, let it start with me. In Jesus' name, amen.